And we're going to study in Mark 9 from verse 38, but I'm going to have a more extended introduction than I usually do, going back to verse 33. Now the disciples, as they'd been journeying along, had been arguing, disputing with each other along the way. They'd been saying that one of them would be the most important in the kingdom of Jesus, and another one of them would be second. And then, of course, some of the other disciples kept thinking to themselves and perhaps said, well, why should you be? Why shouldn't I be? And so you can see that a dispute soon came. And when Jesus asked them what it was, not because he didn't know, but because he needed to know, it was a very emotional scene. They were embarrassed. So they held their peace. And wherever we read that they held their peace, it's always a very emotionally charged occasion. You remember in Mark chapter 3 that there was a man there who needed healing with a withered hand in the synagogue. And he asked the crowd, particularly the scribes, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or no? And they were desiring to accuse him if he did anything like that. And he said to the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. But just before he did it, he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, because they were planning to kill him, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. It was emotionally charged. They knew that the Lord was angry with their lack of compassion. And when the expression held their peace comes in the scripture, as it does on one or two other times too, it is always a charged time. In one case, it concerned the prophet and the woman's son whom he had prayed that she should have. And she held her peace because she was too moved to speak. So we have in this passage a scene that is emotionally charged. You can imagine Jews dispute. They get very cross. People do even now among Christians, argue theologically and get very wound up about it. It's not worth that. It's not right. One person may interpret something legitimately one way and one another. Of course, we have to separate from those who do wrong or persistently teach heresy. But no, we're not to argue. Well, they were arguing, and they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus called them together. He said, come on, sit down around me. And then he says, well, now, if you want to be first, there is a proper way of being first. It's to make yourself the last of all, to make yourself the servant of all, to look after the interests of the brethren, to watch over them, to keep them, to pray for them, but to be their servants, not to be in charge, not to be bossing them. Diotrephes bossed, and therefore didn't even accept the Apostle John. Now, the way to be a leader is to serve. It might not mean that you have the name that you are the leader, but in the sight of the Lord, you're honouring him. So he says, anyone who wishes to have a supreme position, let him serve. Let him be the servant of all. Let him be last of all. And then he took a child, someone's child in the house where they'd gone, and he set him in the midst of them. So here he is making an example that they won't forget. He's got this child in the middle of them. Now, a child, at least in the situation we have here, doesn't think about being the greatest. He's a child still. Perhaps when they become teenagers, they might think they want to be famous or they might want something, but a child of that sort of age, a young child, doesn't think like that. So he took a child in the midst of him, and he took the child in his arms. And while he was having the child in his arms, and the child probably looked quite happy to be there, perhaps was smiling if he was a very young infant, but contented. "Whosoever shall receive," he said, "one of such children in my name receiveth me." He isn't only talking here about children. John, when he writes in his letter, addresses the Christian believers as little children. And he must have understood from this passage and other times when the Lord spoke that that was what he means. Certainly there are children who do believe, but it's not restricted to children who do believe. And he says, now, if you receive a child, a believer, young in faith, but compared with God, we're all children. So it does refer to every believer. "Whosoever receives a believer in my name, serves them in my name, helps them, prays for them, opens the scriptures to them, does kind things for them, whatever it is, does it to me, receives me." You know, the expression "receive" is used at the beginning of John's Gospel. They didn't receive him, his own people, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to have everlasting life. But he says here, if you receive a brother or a sister and serve them, you're receiving me, which far outweighs any dominance or anything you may want. And anyway, if you receive me, in effect, you receive the Father who sent me, strengthens your fellowship with him, strengthens your ties with him. Father and Son act in that way as one. Now, I go into all that because we pick the story up at verse 35, and it begins by saying, John answered him. John answered him. John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Now, the logic seems to be that John, picking up the words of the Lord about receiving such children, it came back to him, perhaps with a pang of conscience by the Spirit, that there was someone he'd not received. There was someone who was casting out devils in the name of Jesus and went with their group. Now, if they were with their group, they would have been personally called by the Lord, and that would have been cleared. And probably that was the issue that bothered John. But he raises that. This is the logic, you see. It comes to his mind that far from receiving someone who was casting out devils in the name of Jesus, he'd actually forbidden them, perhaps together with his brother. We see here a little of the old John. You remember that when Jesus had John and his brother come to him for the first time, he called them Boanerges, sons of thunder. They were preachers who brought down the power of God, if you like, and the hellfire preachers, perhaps. And John began to learn of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he changed. You remember another occasion when John said to the Lord Jesus, when he went to go into one of the Samaritan villages, you remember, and they refused him. And John says, shall we, like Elijah, call down the power of the Spirit upon them to condemn them, to destroy them? And Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And John was quite a firebrand, it would have seemed, in his early days together with his brother. And felt strongly for the work and still felt strongly for the reputation of Jesus, really. But Jesus, of course, was not concerned for himself. Being the Son of God, he didn't have to worry about what other people thought. So that seems to be the reason why John answered, had something to say in reply to the receiving of little children. Well, we forbade him. That's probably John and his brother. It might have been all of them. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. There is speculation. We're not told by the scriptures who this man was. But most that I've read seem to think that he probably was a disciple of John the Baptist, who'd also heard, behold the Lamb of God, and without joining and going to Jesus, had set out himself as a preacher of righteousness, and was able and did cast out demons. That's the general thought. Now, we know in the book of Acts, for example, that Sheba, or the sons of Sheba, seven of them, tried to cast out devils, but not in the name of Jesus. They cast out devils by Jesus whom Paul preaches, not somebody that they knew. And consequently, they were overcome by the evil one out of whom they were trying to cast these things. But Jesus said, here you see, forbid him not. There is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. If actually he is genuine, then he is called by the Father. If he actually is genuine and has the blessing of the Spirit of his ministry and uses my name, then he is called, although I haven't appointed him to be with you and to be with me all the time in the days of my earthly ministry. But it would be folly for a man who knew that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus through him cast out demons, to destroy the ground on which he was standing. Say, of course, Jesus is a nobody, because his whole work would then be destroyed. And then he says, for he that is not against us is on our part. Now, he says the opposite in Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. But this man, you see, was with Jesus. He was on his side. He wasn't scattering abroad. He was preaching the gospel. So on the one hand, if someone is not with him, in the sense that he is against the Lord Jesus and speaks against the Lord Jesus, then he that isn't with him is against him. And it may even mean that a person who's careless about the Lord Jesus, doesn't see his full Godhead, is against him. But somebody who's not against and takes the name of the Lord Jesus seriously is on the same side. So Jesus says, do not forbid him, receive him. And then we've got two verses here which begin with four. They draw conclusions, or they mean because he that is not against us is on our part. See how he's identified with the disciples, us, our, not against us, but he's on our part. And then again, four, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. Now, this is what he's saying they should have done. He was preaching in Christ's name. They ought to have given him a cup of water. Not literally, this cup of water stands for doing whatever is needed, agreeing with them, helping them, providing whatever they might need, down to the smallest thing, as small as a cup of water. Whosoever shall give you, disciples, a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. He calls himself Christ there. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. That's wonderful, isn't it? It enlightens all the Christian service that we do. We don't do it to be rewarded. The thing is probably out of our minds. But the Saviour takes it as done to him. When we are kind, or whatever it is that we do for another believer. It would apply, of course, to an elect person, but we wouldn't know that they were believers. And of course, we're supposed to love our neighbours, so there's no reason why we shouldn't do it to any. But the things we do to believers because they're believers are done as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to one of the most terrible parts of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a preacher of hellfire. You can read about them in days gone by, how they frightened people into the kingdom of God by preaching hellfire. Jesus doesn't often mention hell, but he does do it. And you must bear in mind that the Lord Jesus coming from heaven does know what he is talking about. He's not speaking second hand. He's speaking first hand. And in this particular portion, he repeats twice. So he says three times. And if that isn't emphasis, what is? About the eternity of hell. And not only does he speak three times about it, the lines really are throwaway lines. He needn't have said it to make his point. So what we are considering, what we're about to consider here, is priorities. Priorities. People are careless about the God who made them. He made us, not we ourselves. They're careless about the things of God. They're careless about spiritual things. They love particularly their home, their garden, their car, whatever it is. But they've got their priority wrong. When those things are taken away, they will have nothing. It's a good question to ask yourself. Are there things that I must leave behind that I would find difficult? And are there ways in which I now should begin to think of undoing those things a little bit so that I will have the right attitude before the end of my life? Anyway, this whole passage is about priorities. The first of these is in verse 42, and this one is not specially about hell, but it is about death. And it is a terrible picture. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me. So either a child who believes, and of course we know in revival times and other times, children do come to faith when they're young and never lose that faith. It grows with them. It's not a childish faith. It's a genuine faith. So whether it means believers, little children who believe, or children who believe, well, it means any who believe. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's the belief that's important. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Something so heavy that he couldn't resist. He must drown if he's cast into the sea. Some nations, some pirates, have themselves done this with people, not with a millstone, but tied something around somebody's neck so that they might drown. In the days even of the Covenant, as believers against believers in Scotland, there was a place on the Solway Firth where they nailed a believer to a piece of wood, knowing that the high tide would cover it. That was wicked. It was against Christ. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, perpetrators of such a thing, it is better. So here we have the priority. It's better because he's done that, that he should have an early death, a terrible death, and probably an unsaved death. It's better. So important is it. So important is it to serve, and certainly not to offend. I think of masters at school. I talk about masters because they were what they were in my school. But the ones who took the mickey out of a child's, a youngster's faith, there were three or four of us, 14, 15, 16. I wasn't saved till I was 16. But they would make fun of it. And the aim of Satan working through them would be to destroy it. Because that's an age when you just want to be like everybody else, isn't it? Just like your peers. And if they're making fun of it, it would be easy to go back. Well, it were better that a millstone were hanged about the neck of somebody who offends the faith, or the health, or the life of one of these little ones. It's terrible, isn't it? The Lord is merciful, but here is a very severe punishment spoken of by the Lord Jesus to those who are against him and his faith. And now he turns to disciples. He was saying, whosoever would offend one of these little ones. Now he's going to talk about priorities for disciples. If thy hand, to the people he was talking to, if thy hand offend thee. Now, of course, you know that Muslims do cut off the hands of thieves as part of their punishment, so they won't do it again. But here the Lord is speaking spiritually. But the picture is very real. If there is something in you, if your hand creates, makes, does something which offends you, which you know is wrong, which you know you shouldn't have done, that your hand shouldn't be busy about these things, typing evil messages even, something like that. If your hand offends thee, cut it off. Now, Jesus is not recommending that you cut it off, but you think of it as seriously as if that was to be the reward. And here's the priority. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Think about what we do. Think about the priorities of life. It is better not to go into hell. So it is better to live in a way that doesn't cause offense to any brother or sister or any other person. If thy hand offend thee, well, consider it. If it were cut off, it would be painful. And it might brand you as a thief, because it's thieves usually that had their hands cut off. That would be better if they repented than going. They could get through life without their hands. But hell is such a terrible place that that would be better, bad though it is, than going to hell. So here we have some very severe words. Now, he could simply have said, couldn't he, it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. But he adds on two other occasions, three altogether, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He needn't have said that. It's there in each time, almost like a chorus. It's an emphasis that Jesus is making. These are important priorities. Now, there are two words used in the New Testament for hell. One is Hades, which is taking up the old unbelieving word, false religions. And even anybody believed that when you died, you went to an underworld. They didn't believe that you carried on living, but that you were ferried across the river Styx by Charon, and you went into the underworld, where it was all dark and all black, and there is where you stayed. Now that's not the most heartening of prospects, but it doesn't compare with what Jesus says here. The other word for hell is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was the place that always had a fire burning. Terrible stench. Animals' bodies were thrown into there. All sorts of animals. Anything that would defile the ground. Animals of all the sacrifices. It was always, always burning. But you will appreciate that any animal whose carcass was cast into there only burned once. And in that way, it is not a particularly good example of hell. And we'll come to that in a minute. Jesus shows why it isn't a good example. But it is a tremendous example of how it's going to be for somebody who goes to hell who doesn't believe. There's going to be something that never ceases. Go into Gehenna, as the word is. Those who go into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, Jesus is speaking from knowledge. He knows what his Father has ordained to be the end of those who reject him, those who do not hallow him, those who reject his dear Son. And the Lord Jesus here, although he doesn't often speak of hell, this is not the only occasion when he speaks of hell, and he doesn't often. That isn't his great stress. But here he is warning careless or impious or evil people the extent of what they're doing. What lies before them is an unceasing fire, an unceasing torment. Not like the Himen, where a carcass could only be burned once. And Daniel speaks about the being raised from the dead to resurrection into hell. So body and soul here. The Lord's going to go to the bother of raising everybody from the dead, including those who are not believers. And there shall be a fire. Maybe the fire of conscience. Maybe much more than that. But however you look at it, it's a fire that shall never be quenched. There is no appeal. There is no turning back from it. There is no getting out of it. Even if you didn't mean much, you just didn't really think about believing in the gospel. You just carried on in the normal way that we do as we're born, unless the grace of the Lord comes to us. So it is a fire that shall never be quenched. Or you can look at it where their worm dieth not. That is to say, if you consider a buried body, then soon the worms would begin to gnaw at it. Eventually all the flesh would vanish. But he's saying, it's going to be like that, except they'll feel it, and except that it won't cease. They won't be utterly destroyed. So always there will be this burning fire. Always there will be this worm. Now these are words of Jesus. They can't be escaped. They are absolutely true. And the priority of how we behave, of how we respond to the gospel, is to be considered in the light of the alternative. And then Jesus says the same thing, but with regard to the foot. If you hurry to go into a situation, if you make your way, as the book of Proverbs says, into the company of those who are going out to steal or going out to rob or going out to do something, if thy foot offends thee, if when you think about it, that it's led you, well, it can't lead you, the brain leads the foot, but the point is quite clear. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt, that's limping into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. And you see, here it is again. He needn't have added, and even if he put it down once, he needn't have added it at least 2 occasions, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It's so serious. It's the most serious thing of all. Where we spend eternity, if it's not with God, it's this. And Jesus knows it's that. What more can he say than to these people he has said, to us he said? And we can't start wriggling. We believe the Bible, and we can't get out of this. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Here's the third example. If thine eye offend thee, I made a covenant with my eyes, said Job, that I wouldn't look on any woman to lust. But our eyes, in all sorts of ways, may lead us to desire wrong things that we see. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So even disciples must show their discipleship by valuing the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's thine eye. He's talking to the disciples. But he's talking about behavior that would characterize the world. And they, as believers, must not be part of the world, do the things that the world does. And then, in verses 49 and 50, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, there were the odd sacrifices that didn't have salt. But salt does two major things. It does what we use a refrigerator now to do, or a freezer. It preserves, it is a preservative, and that was its main function. But it also enhances the flavour of things. Salt may give a nice taste to something. So there's two things, but the preservative value of salt is the key thing. It was known to be so valuable that the word salary was salt money. That's what it meant, that with it you could buy salt, or salt was given you because of those things. So, salt. Now, the Lord, in, you can look it up afterwards, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? So the covenant of salt with which the Lord bound himself was a covenant that would never change. It was a covenant that would be preserved. It might also be considered as a covenant that will enrich lives, but that isn't the issue. A covenant of salt is something that the Lord himself has agreed to for the terms of permanence. Well, the expression occurs three or four times, five or six times even, in the law, in Leviticus and in Numbers particularly, and in 2 Kings. A covenant of salt. The agreement with God is ratified with salt, which speaks of it will never be changed. It's preserved. Now that's the significance here. He does say the fire that shall never be quenched. But you see, that could mean, as in the Valley of Hinnom, the fire keeps going, but no individual creature survives after the first little bit of burning. But now Jesus is saying that burning is permanent. It's and continual. It's not something that's a one-off like it would be with a carcass thrown in. Though the fire keeps going, animals, different ones, are successively thrown in. No, in hell, the believer keeps alive, as he would do in heaven. And he is alive to all these terrible things. And the covenant of salt guarantees God's consistency, that he will not change his mind. So everyone, every person who goes into hellfire shall be salted. It will be permanent. It will be something that won't kill him but will hurt him permanently. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. He may there be referring to his own death upon Calvary, and that it represents the Lord, his Father's continual covenant with the people who believe in Christ, that they shall be with him in glory forever. And then, just to drive this home, everybody there knew of the salt sea. Everybody knew that Lot's wife was made into a pillar of salt. Everyone knew that that area which was once like the Garden of Eden, the area around Sodom, has become salt. And nothing grows there. Nothing will grow where there is salt. It effectually deadens everything. So he says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? So salt has only these uses. If it can't be, if it's spoiled in any way, it then can't do its job. And its main job is to preserve. Salt is good. But what it mustn't do is lose its saltness. Jesus is moving here to a different illustration. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? So, have salt in yourselves. Deal with one another in ways that are permanent, that you don't have to change how you act towards people or anything like that. Deal with people in a way that enhances their life, that adds to the flavor of their life. He says to his disciples, have salt in yourselves. But salt is good. And if it no longer acts as salt, it can't be put right again. It can't be put right again. Have salt in yourselves. And have peace one with another. Make this a permanent covenant that you have with each other, to treat each other as a brother or a sister in the faith, and do only those things that please God. Well, I feel my inadequacy, but I'm sure the point is made. The priority between neglecting faith, the outcome of it, is more lovely to believe in Christ unto salvation, and to put yourself under the preaching of the gospel.